Let's turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll also be reading from the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 12. First, let's read our text found from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And if you're using our black pew Bible, that's page 1165. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For there had been nothing wrong, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." That's as far as reading from Hebrews 8. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as that's going to be the focus as we come to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But before we begin our sermon, let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 12. This is page 19 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 12. Question and answer 31 asks, "Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed?" And the answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question and answer 32 asks, "But why are you called a Christian?" And the answer is, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity." And that's as far as we're reading in the Catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we return to the Catechism this evening, we continue our study of the second person of the Trinity. And you will remember we are in the midst of the Apostles' Creed when we confess every week, I believe in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus being his personal name, the name given to him by God the Father, the name delivered to Mary and Joseph by the angel, the name which is the divine appointment of Jesus as the one who will, as his name indicates, save his people from their sins. Well, today we are not going to look at the specific name that Jesus received. Today we are going to look at his office, the title, which summarizes his various roles. Even though we may not know it, we speak of offices quite often. The President of the United States is not his first name. That is his title, his office. Within the church, we have elders, deacons, and pastor. These are their offices that they fulfill. We also, even in the classroom, speak of someone as a teacher or principal. That's not their first name, that is their office, that is their position. So what does it mean when we call Jesus the Christ? What is the office of Christ? What does it mean that he fills that position? Today we are going to look at this theme, that Jesus Christ reveals the office of the Anointed One. We start by looking at how Jesus is the Anointed One of God. To be the Christ literally means anointed. To be the Messiah. Peter confessed this in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was revealed to him not by men, but was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. Jesus is the Christ, the New Testament Messiah, the one who had been recognized, ordained, set apart for this specific work. Being the Christ also means you were anointed. In the Old Testament, when a person would fill a specific office, they were anointed with oil. And being anointed with oil was an indication of a person being equipped and set apart. Just think of one example. When David was anointed, when the prophet puts that anointing oil on him, it did two things. It was setting David apart. You will be the king. And it was an indication, it was a sign that God would equip them. And many times throughout the Old Testament, when a person was anointed, the Spirit would rush upon them. The Holy Spirit would equip them, enabling them to do the work that God had set them apart to do. So being anointed means two things. First, you are set apart, you are identified. And secondly, you are equipped to do the work that God calls you to perform. Well, how does this apply to Jesus Christ? Well, in Psalm 45, we read that God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. This being anointed is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3. Children, that's that very well-known passage in Matthew when Jesus Christ was baptized. When Jesus Christ was baptized, we have the Father speaking, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He was appointed, he was designated by the Father, he was identified that this is the one who I, the Father, am making known to you. And as Jesus came up out of the water, children, remember what happened to Jesus? Remember who came down? The Holy Spirit came down in the form of the dove, resting upon him, remaining on him, thus fulfilling what the Old Testament anointing with oil was looking forward to. The Holy Spirit himself fell on Jesus Christ, equipped him, and qualified him to perform the work that he was being called. So we could say, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father anointed, the Son was anointed, and the Holy Spirit did the anointing. This is the task that Jesus Christ was going to be fulfilled, a threefold task. As question and answer 31 says, the prophet, priest, and king. In this way, Jesus Christ is the zenith, the fulfillment of the Old Testament offices. You will know that as you look at the pages of the Old Testament, no one man could fill all three offices. In fact, when the kings would try to rush in on the office of either of usually the priest, they were condemned for that because no man had the power to take this upon themselves. They had to be called by God to these respective offices. So Jesus Christ alone, being fully God and fully man, was able to sit in these three seats or wear these three hats at the same time, which no common man could do. He is first of all called the prophet, the chief prophet and teacher, our catechism says. Being the prophet, the chief prophet, means that Jesus is the mouthpiece of God. When Jesus spoke, the words he was speaking were the words of the Father. Throughout the Old Testament, when a prophet would speak, they would sometimes introduce themselves or introduce the words as, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus, in his ministry, said, "You have heard that it was said, I say to you." He was putting himself on par in the position of the prophet. Jesus is the New Testament Elisha and Isaiah. As Hebrews 1 also reveals, in the past God spoke in various ways, in various manners. In the past God spoke by visions and dreams and theophanies, visions of God appearing in the presence of the people that he was speaking to, even speaking out of the fire and the burning bush. But in these last days, Hebrews 1 says, God speaks to us by way of his Son. Jesus Christ is the final and full revelation from the Father. And just as an aside, this is one of the things that sets us apart from the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement separates the Word of God from Jesus Christ, where when the Spirit speaks to us, he speaks to us apart from the Word or in addition to the Word. But we see that when the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks to us through the Word. He is taking the words of Jesus Christ and applying them to us. So Jesus Christ is here presented as the chief prophet, the final and greatest source of authority, representing the Father, speaking for the Father, declaring the secret will of the Father to us and in our hearing, so that everything we need to know for our salvation is here contained in God's Word. Not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. And that which we need to know is so clearly revealed here that even the blind can see that this is God's Word. And the prophecies foretold are here fulfilled. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, gives us his mind so that we can understand things that are foreign to us as fallen men, to understand what the gospel is and how we might be saved, embracing Jesus Christ as the chief prophet and teacher. The second office here presented in question and answer 31 is our only high priest. The only high priest. The only high priest that we need, and this is very significant. Jesus Christ is the New Testament version of Melchizedek. Remember that Melchizedek was that shadowy figure in the Old Testament in Genesis. He kind of shows up for a few verses and then disappears, and we're like, who is this guy? He was the king of Salem. He was the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness, ruling over Jerusalem. And he was a priest. Very significant that he was unique in this way. He did not come from the loins of Abraham as the tribe of Levi would. He was apart from the Old Testament ceremonially transmitted from generation to generation kind of priesthood. He was a priest without beginning and end. Melchizedek has no genealogy given to us. And the writer of Hebrews says this is proving to us that Jesus Christ is a priest without beginning and end. Since he has no beginning and end, he lives forever. He has no replacement. He has no end date. And he needs no other. Throughout the Old Testament, the priests would serve. They would function for a set amount of years. and then they would die needing someone else to take their place. But not Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Right now, sitting at his Father's side, the right hand of glory, even today, continuing his work of intercessing, praying for us, and pouring out his gifts upon us. His work is sufficient. Throughout the Old Testament, there was this continual river of blood that was flowing from the altar, because the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for the sins, could not make the payment that was necessary to pay the debt of our transgressions. Yet Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice that was perfect, sufficient, once for all. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself. He was at the same time the thing being sacrificed and the one doing the sacrificing. He was the officiant at his own sacrifice, providing access for fallen man, so that throughout the Old Testament, the high priest could only come into the most holy place once a year and with the shedding of blood. And they would even tie a rope around the high priest in case he would do something he shouldn't do and would die, so that the people could pull him back out of the most holy place. But Jesus Christ enters the most holy place and the curtain is now torn in two, and we can go with Jesus into the very presence of the Father. He continues to open the way, making a new and living way for us. If you still have your Bibles open, the passage we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says this: "The ministry that Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." How is the ministry of Jesus Christ better than the Old Testaments? Better than those types and shadows that we saw throughout the pages of the Old Testament? Well, we've already talked about some of them. We've talked about the need for continual replacement priests, because they would die and then someone else would have to take their place. Jesus ever lives forever. And where did Jesus function? Where does he serve as a priest? In the Old Testament, they were shadows. The tabernacle and the temple, they were shadows of the reality. The reality is in heaven itself, and Jesus is serving not on the earth, but he is serving in heaven in the reality. The reality, that which Jesus serves in, was the place that was the plan upon which Moses was to build. Let's see if we can find that passage here. It says in verse 5 that when Moses was warned, he had to build the tabernacle based on the copy and shadow of what was in heaven. So the copy and shadow was found on earth. The realities are in heaven itself. The promises, verse 6 says, are even better. What are the promises that Jesus Christ has? Well, the promises that Jesus Christ brings, based on the reality and not the shadow, is because the payment that Jesus Christ gives is complete and sufficient. Throughout the Old Testament, when the blood of bulls and goats were shed, payment was not secured in the blood of bulls and goats. It was payment deferred, looking forward to Christ. But now, with Christ's sacrifice, his perfect blood shed, verse 12 says this: "Our sins are no longer remembered. They're cast away as far as the east is from the west." The Old Testament, being the shadow, was a childish, immature, now being replaced by the fulfillment, fully mature. The conditional aspect of the covenant fulfilled by our perfect representative. The law, verse 10 says, in the Old Testament, written on stone, is now written on our hearts and written on our minds. So in all these things, we see that Jesus Christ is perfect. He is our only priest that we need, doing what is completely necessary and securing peace between God and men. And finally, the last of the three offices is the eternal king. Earlier we read from Zechariah chapter 9, where we read about this king, this righteous one who will come having salvation with him. Jesus Christ is the New Testament, a David bringing peace, and his rule established from sea to sea. All things are placed under his feet. Matthew 28 says, "All authority has been given to me." authority and power that he can ride forth victoriously, and no one and nothing can stand in his way. What is Jesus Christ doing as king? He is defeating the enemy and he is protecting his church. He has struck Satan with a mighty blow, a mortal wound, and he is providing and protecting for his church even this day. He governs his church, our catechism says, by his word and spirit, and keeps us, guards us. He keeps us in the freedoms that he has won for us. He is a benevolent king. He is not a cruel oppressor. He is not like the wicked tyrant, the devil, but rather he brings justice and righteousness, bringing healing in his wings. As you can see, Jesus Christ is perfect in every office that he fulfills. He satisfies the justice of the Father and lived a perfect life, having now opened heaven for us, even today, continuing to intercede for us and pouring out blessings upon us. So the application of the first point is this: praise God for the wonderful Christ, that we don't need kings and prophets and priests. We don't need sinful men to sit in these chairs, to fill these offices anymore, because anything they could do would subtract, would distract from the perfect work that Jesus Christ has completed once for all. Praise God that Christ continues to fill these offices today and continues to preserve and protect his people. In this we find comfort. In this we find good news. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled each, carried out the work of each position for our good. But there is a second anointing that we find in our catechism. Not only that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, perfectly filling the office of prophet, priest, and king. In question and answer 32, we find that there is another anointing, and this anointing applies to those who are joined to Christ in faith. And Psalm 133 is a beautiful illustration of this principle. Remember in Psalm 133, it talks about that oil being anointing Aaron, and it runs down upon his beard and upon his collar. What happens when the head is anointed is that oil that starts at the crown of your head flows down to cover your beard, if you have a beard, and your collar. It ends up covering, draping your whole body. What happens with Jesus Christ is when he is anointed and then he pours out the Spirit on Pentecost, we can almost visualize when Jesus Christ was anointed at his baptism, the oil of anointing covered his head, and at Pentecost ran down to the rest of the body, the church. We now, who are Christ's body, joined to Christ in faith, share in his anointing. Therefore, we are called Christians. Christians sharing in Christ and his anointing. Thus, we share in the threefold office. The first office we are called to fulfill as Christians is that of prophet. Remember, a prophet is the ministry of the word or the tongue. What are we called to do as Christian prophets? We don't add to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we do echo it. We take it and then spread it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this: encourage one another, build each other up with your words, speak the truth in love. Peter says, give a defense for the hope that you have in your heart. Christ, by his Spirit and word, uses Christians today to carry his voice to the nations. We are called to carry the gospel to this world. That's why it says we are called in question answer 32 as Christians, Christian prophets, to confess his name, to confess the truth, to speak the truth, to tell others what Christ has done. Romans 10 says that we confess him before men. So as Christian prophets, that means throughout this next week, whether with at your work or with your neighbors or with your coworkers, your classmates, speaking words that reflect the true ministry of Christ, your prophet, having heard his word, we are now ambassadors who speak on the authority of Christ himself. Christ speaking through us and him speaking to us. Secondly, we are called to be Christian priests. A priest is one who presents himself as a living sacrifice of thanks. Remember that Christ offered himself once for all, and there is therefore no longer the shedding of blood. We don't need to kill ourselves as a sacrifice. But that does not make our sacrifice any less strenuous or significant. We are called to be living sacrifices who offer ourselves, who offer our lives, who offer our time, our gifts, our money, everything that we have. We are presenting as an offering of thanksgiving and praise. Romans 12 says we are living sacrifices of praise to God, pleasing and acceptable to him. Our work of offering ourselves as a priest is not gaining anything with God. It is not making us right with God. We are not twisting God's arm. We are not changing how God views us. That is not the place of a Christian priest. A Christian priest receives the one sacrifice of Christ and being purchased by God. Remember what question and answer one says, I belong body and soul, all of my being. I belong to him. I've been purchased. Therefore, everything I have, I return as a reflective sacrifice of praise, seeking to be a blessing to those who are around me, even as Christ calls us to, interceding for one another, praying for one another, is also the work of a Christian priest. And finally, we are called to be kings. Kings, Christian kings, strive with good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. And afterward, Christian kings will reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. The first thing that we are called to do as kings is to engage in battle. Remember the Old Testament context of a king. A good king goes to battle. Right? The foreign concept of presidents declaring war where other people have to do the work for him, that's completely foreign to the context of a king. Remember David sinned when he did not go with his troops into battle. Christian kings are first and foremost called to battle. We are the church militant. The church militant is called to engage. What are we engaging? We're not fighting people. We're not shooting fellow human beings. Our battle is against principalities and powers, against false teachings and strongholds, even against the devil himself. We are called to engage in the battle. There's no such thing as disengaged Christian kings. We are called to go forth, to take up the instruments of battle and to use the spiritual gifts that God has given, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the blessings that God has given to us, and that we can be defended and even advance against the wicked one. So we oppose the advancement of the kingdom of darkness. Our battle is one that we engage in throughout our lives. We acknowledge our threefold enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. We give no quarter, nor do we expect any respite from our foes. In this way, we make it evident in this life that we are engaged. And by God's grace, because Christ has already overcome, we will overcome. The church militant becomes the church triumphant. And that's what this question and answer concludes. Afterwards, to reign with Christ for overall creation for all eternity. 1 John 5 says this, whoever is born of God by faith will overcome the world. So we engage the enemy in this life, and either when Christ comes back or we are brought to the end of our lives, we are ushered in to a state of glory and blessed peace where the battle is over. And we no longer need to fight the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh because our battle will be done. One day we will rule with Christ, not over one another, but over this world, over creation, just as Adam was supposed to do. As 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we will reign with him. As an application of this point, it is impossible to separate your identity as prophets, priests, and kings from your identity as a Christian. It's impossible to soften the requirements that are placed upon us as God's people. Perhaps you've heard politicians say something like this: my religion is personal and has no effect on my public life or decisions that I'll make in the public office. That is foolish, ignorant, rebellious, and comes from a heart of unbelief. You cannot separate your identity as a Christian from the decisions and actions you make tomorrow morning. It's impossible. You cannot take off the mantle of prophet, priest, and king. You cannot wipe off your anointing. The Holy Spirit is in you. Therefore, you are a Christian and you will be a prophet, priest, and king. You may be a bad one. You may be inconsistent, as we all are at points. But you, let us not fool ourselves by thinking that we can somehow be a Sunday anointed Christian and Monday we lose our anointing. It doesn't happen that way. Everything we do throughout the rest of our lives is to reflect our threefold calling as prophets, priests, and kings. As Christians, you are at every moment enlisted in the army of Christ as a king, appointed and anointed to be prophets who speak the truth and defend what is right, and a priest who offers himself and everything they have as a living sacrifice of praise. To conclude, today we have seen the anointing of Christ and our anointing. The anointing of Christ is first and foremost such a source of comfort and joy. It's good news that Christ has already fulfilled this threefold office, done what was necessary to secure our salvation. The victory is already in hand. When we follow him, being joined to him, we will go forth and we will triumph. But it's also a great responsibility. Being anointed in Christ, since we are joined to him by faith, we are called to faithfully reflect our Christianity, are anointed in Christ, to live reflecting this threefold office. Since we are joined to Christ by faith, then by the Spirit, we are sharing in his anointing. So let each of us throughout this next week, let us teach and confess what is true. Let us intercede for one another and offer our lives as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice of praise. Let us go to battle against our sworn enemies and look forward with confident joy to the day when we will reign with Christ and with one another. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the calling that we have to reflect that anointing in our daily living. O Lord, enable us to do that which we are called to do. Forgive us when we are bad and inconsistent Christians. We thank you that this anointing is shared and that we have a victory secured in Christ. O Lord, help us to be faithful in the work that we're called to do in this next week, and let us live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is 384.